Happy New Year to all of you and all of you at home. Let's turn to Mark 1. And if you need a Bible, there are Bibles near you here. Hopefully at home you can grab a Bible. We're going to be going through a prologue in Mark 1 in a few minutes. Bob Goff tells of a time when he and his wife, whom he calls Sweet Maria, were sitting on their back porch holding hands, looking out across their yard, across the path to the bay that they live on. And this young man, they're watching couples walk along, and then this young man came along who began to wave at them awkwardly and continued to the point where Bob finally had to get up and go down and meet him, find out, like, what is he doing? He's just waving at us. The young man said, "Hi, I'm Ryan, and I'm in love." Bob introduced himself, and then Ryan explained, "I want to ask my girlfriend to marry me right here in your backyard in front of the bay. Is that possible?" And Bob's always ready for action. He immediately said, "Oh, yes, yes," and expressed joy in that possibility, and then Ryan kind of floated off. And thus began, every couple days, Ryan would come pacing down the walkway, wait for Bob to come out to greet him, and then ramp up the request. So the first time it was just, "Can I ask my girlfriend to marry me in this spot?" And then it was, "How about on your back porch eating dinner?" Bob's like, "Well, what can I make for you?" And then the next time, "Can we dance afterwards? Can 20 of my friends serve us dinner? Do you have a boat?" "Yes, I have a boat. It's on the dock right there. And could I ask my girlfriend to marry me after eating dinner and dancing on your boat?" He says, "Sure, I'll drive the boat. You two can be up front on the front deck and you can ask your girlfriend to marry you." And Ryan floated off once again. Well, by this point, Bob was all in. So he called the Coast Guard, planned his own surprise. A few days later, Ryan and his girlfriend came walking down the pathway. Ryan suggested they go up to this porch. Ryan's girlfriend was hesitant. "We don't even know them." True. They ate dinner, served by 20 of their friends, danced afterward, went out on the boat, and as the sun had set, 50 of Ryan's friends were on the shore with candles spelling, "Will you marry me?" while Ryan got down on his knee and asked his girlfriend, and whew, she said yes. And at that moment, the Coast Guard had been closing in with their fireboats and shot off their water cannons as the crowd on the shore cheered. Quite the engagement. Now, why do we love a story like that? Why do all these people want to be a part of something like that? Now, I know a few of you are Scrooges and you don't, but generally speaking, people can't help but smile at a story like that. Why? Well, part of it is Ryan. What love does to someone. The audacity to be willing to go up to complete strangers and ask such huge requests can only be motivated by ridiculous amounts of love. But also, there's something else. The other piece that fascinates me is the imagination. Like what it took for Ryan to see all of these things happening, to see the surprise on his girlfriend's face before it was even on his girlfriend's face. Like to see the unfolding of all these events before they happen. God has given us that gift. Animals don't have that ability. Humans are made in the image of God. The Creator has created His created ones, human beings, in His image with the capacity to think about things before they actually happen, and then to carry out that plan. I used to think that some of us are just naturally wonderless. And it's true. Some of you have extremely vivid imaginations. And some of us are a little more dense. However, I've come to realize it's not completely true. Like, all of us have imaginations. We manifest those imaginative abilities differently. For example, if you feel any kind of empathy, there's a piece of imagination in there to be thoughtful towards someone else. Requires for you to get out of yourself and into their position. In one sense, narcissism is when imagination turns completely inward and there's an inability to really think about someone else without thinking about yourself. So we all have these imaginative abilities. Anytime we are resourceful or creative or artistic or insightful, there are pieces of imagination in all of those. Now, some of us also have way more imaginative abilities than we realize, primarily because a lot of our imaginative energies are so tied up in fear and anxiety, we act as if we don't have imaginations. Like, we imagine what could go wrong in the future. We relive in our minds, in vivid detail, where we failed in the past. We second guess ourselves with 1,000 mental scenarios. And we paint pictures of what others are thinking. Whether they're thinking what we're thinking they're thinking or not. So that all of that is imagination. It's just going into things that are not necessarily truthful or helpful. And these musings can find confirmation in our fallen world. Yeah, people do really do hurtful things, and we are broken, and we live in a broken world. And so those kinds of imaginations can actually find examples in the real world and can lead us toward cynicism. Cynicism suffocates wonder. It strangles the life out of wonder. And childlike wonder can quickly be viewed as childish, delusional, something I gave up long ago. I believe only what I see, and what I see is not worth believing. And therefore, we end up becoming very data-driven, unsurprisable. And if there is a toxin that society could take to kill wonder, it seems like 2020 was a perfect recipe. The Gospel of Mark, however, is a workshop in wonder. We are being discipled in awe. People who came in contact with Jesus Christ were repeatedly astonished. It is impossible to truly look to Jesus and be bored. Let me say that again. It's impossible to truly look to Jesus and be bored. Let me show you some examples. We don't have time to do a complete study this morning of amazement in Mark. But look at chapter 1, verse 22. They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught as one who had authority. Verse 27, and they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? Chapter 2, verse 12, middle of the verse, so that they were all amazed and glorified God. That is such an interesting word, amazed. It's exsistemi, which means to be beside oneself. Like they were blown out of their mind to the glory of God. Almost every chapter we could walk through in chapter 3, Jesus is described as out of his mind. We don't have time to look at all. So skip to the end. Skip to chapter 16. Let me show you one more example. 16, verse 5, Jesus died, rose, the women came to the tomb, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And by the way, that verb is only used in Mark. Four uses, all four in Mark, two of them right here. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, and he has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb for trembling. And here's another different word for astonishment. And astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone. That's a great translation. Literally, it means they were kidnapped by shock. They were seized by shock. It's the word ekstasis in the Greek. What English word do you think we get from that? Ecstasy, not the drug. They were ecstatic. They were kidnapped by surprise. And it's all over Mark. And it's so remarkable to me that like the more common the Greek word for surprise in the New Testament, the less percentage-wise, the less Mark uses it. Like the normal word is thaumazo. He uses that percentage-wise less. The more rare, the more often he uses it. So even in the word choice, when talking about surprise, Mark is surprising. But more than that, not just the words, but the way he tells the story. Look back at chapter 1, verse 1. Look at the way he tells the story. Verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What a shocking way to begin. No Christmas story, no genealogy, no family history. The beginning of the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Let me show you three surprising elements in this prologue to Mark, verses 1 through 15. First, the good news of Jesus was promised, yet unpredictable. Promised, you'll see in verse 2, Mark quotes the combination of Malachi 3:1 and Isaiah 40 verse 3, defining John as the messenger who prepares the way of the Lord. And that sentence, prepare the way of the Lord, could be paraphrased, remove every obstruction on the highway of Yahweh, God's covenant name. So God promised that everything that's happening, he promised it would happen, and it's happening. And so in that sense, it's somewhat predictable. And yet it is unpredictable. Look at verse 4. John just appeared. If you had never read the Bible before, you would be saying, who's John? And where did he come from? John appeared. And he appeared from nowhere, in the middle of nowhere. He is the voice shouting, crying out in the midst of barrenness, the wilderness, harshness, promising the coming of God himself. Notice his ministry seemed unpredictable. Verse 4, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John's baptism is a call. Come to the wilderness. Come under the water, come out of the stagnation of social norms and personal sins for the forgiveness of sin. His appearance, verse 6, is shocking. He's clothed with camel's hair and he wore a leather belt around his waist. He was the kind of guy mothers would be saying to their children, come here, watch him. But any Jewish reader would be thinking Elijah. 2 Kings 1:8. Verse 7, his message he preached saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Whoa. Sandals. So this coming one is just like any other person. He wears sandals. But he baptizes with the Spirit. He is human. He is divine. Everything about what John is saying is surprising. Promised, yet unpredictable. Secondly, the good news of Jesus is beautiful yet brutal. John baptizes Jesus, who is identifying with our sinful humanity, though sinless. And as Jesus emerged from the water in verse 10, Mark uses one of his favorite words, immediately, which he will use more than all the other gospel writers combined. And as Jesus came out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him, literally in him, like a dove. That verb, torn open, is most likely going to make a hearer familiar with the Bible think Isaiah 64:1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down. Rend, rip open the heavens and come down. That's the only other time we will see that verb is at the very end of Mark in 1538 when Jesus died and the veil of the temple was ripped open. God is revealing himself. And as the heavens are being torn open, a voice comes from heaven, verse 11, you are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased. God the Father is quoting Psalm 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1 to express Trinitarian love. Just imagine that scene. The Son comes out of the water. The Spirit comes down from above. The Father speaks love over his Son. There is no more beautiful scene in all of history. Ben Witherington writes of this Israel was called by John to come out to the wilderness, turn from their sins, and so renew the covenant with God, and thus renew their sonship status. Yet, ironically, it is Jesus who is portrayed as heeding the summons, as receiving the assurance that he himself was God's son. Thus, it appears that Mark wants us to see Jesus as being portrayed as true Israel here. All the promises are yes in Jesus. But we cannot stop here. It is missing part of Mark's message if we stop at the end of verse 11, because this gospel of Jesus is not only beautiful in these loving words from heaven, but it's also brutal. Verse 12, the one who is loved is led into the wilderness, the place of testing. Surrounded by wild beasts and demonic forces, Jesus experiences the full range of physical and spiritual temptations. There were angels, beautiful helpers. There were animals, demonic forces, horrific temptations, spiritual attacks. Beautiful. Brutal. Number three, joyful yet jarring. The gospel of Jesus is surprising in the fact that it is joyful yet jarring. And notice the jarring and the joyful occur together. Verse 14, John is arrested. Now, this is extremely jarring. Israel longed for a military, a political Messiah to come and vanquish Rome, free God's people. And here John is proclaiming this coming one, and John himself, the one preparing the way, is arrested. What kind of kingdom is this? This is extremely, confusingly shocking. And yet as John is arrested, Jesus arrives, and Mark wants us to feel the shock of both of these. Jesus arrives, verse 14, proclaiming the good news of God. The time is fulfilled. This is the decisive moment in history where God's dominion, his kingdom, is drawing near. And notice that the core of the announcement is the shocking call that is both jarring and joyful. Repent. Repent and believe the good news. Repent is jarring. You got to turn around. You can't go the way you're going. You got to stop thinking the way you're thinking. Start thinking a totally different way that leads to a completely different way of living. That's jarring to any of us. But it's joyful because this good news is good news of joy. It's news that brings joy. The news that brings joy travels with a call to repent, to turn around. Turn from the stifling, suffocating self-rule. Turn to the surprising kingdom of God. On Christmas morning, our family read the Un-Christmas Christmas story. Mark 1, 1 through 15. And I asked my family, why no Christmas story? Like, what was Mark thinking? And we talked about a lot of very interesting possibilities, because Mark doesn't directly tell us. But we know that Mark was most likely written in Rome around 66, 67 AD, Empire-wide persecution had not begun yet, but persecution had begun. This is close to the time that Paul was martyred and Peter was martyred and Christians were wrapped in skins of wild animals and thrown to the lions or the wild dogs. So imagine if Jesus was, Mark was not writing a biography of Jesus. That wasn't his point. Or he would have had a genealogy, he would have had some family background or some upbringing of Jesus. But he is writing a Jesus journal, a Christological collage of key elements regarding who Jesus is for a specific purpose, written to Christians who are wondering, what does it look like to really be a follower of Jesus in the face of this antagonism? And if that's the case, imagine what it would have been like for these Christians to read chapter 1, 1 through 15. John appeared in the wilderness. I feel like I'm in a wilderness. Society viewed him like a freak. He called the people to come out of their comfort zones into the wilderness to hear the word of God. Resonate with anyone? He unsettled their schedules, shifted their norms, brought them out to the wilderness to hear from God. Jesus came with a message of repentance. The Jesus who was loved by his Father, yet led into the wilderness. I mean, what does that mean to you? Those of you who feel very much like when you're in the wilderness, your Father no longer loves you. No, the one who was spoken love all over him was the same one who was led into the wilderness to be tested, tempted by Satan. And notice even the wild animals are mentioned. Why are they mentioned? John was arrested in verse 14. This is the same word that is used in 9:31, 10:33, 14:41 of Jesus as he is delivered over to be killed. So when it says John was arrested, it doesn't mean he just spent a night in jail. It is proclaiming the fact that he's probably going to be killed. Now imagine what this would mean to Christians when they first heard this. Whatever my view of Jesus, the reality is so much more surprising. When I was in seventh grade, my friend's house caught on fire, burned down, and he came to my house in the middle of the night. He walked through the woods. And he was in my bedroom trying to wake me up. And I can't think of another time I did this, but somehow I began to incorporate his words into my dream. So he's shaking me, my house burned down, Peter, my house burned down. And I'm dreaming of someone's house burning down, but still sound asleep. And so finally, when he shocked me awake, I had to hear the bad news. Your house burned down? But then I also heard the good news. You all escaped. And the better news, which came later, God used this burning of the house to wake up this family, and over the next year, all six of them came to Christ. This was shortly after I had become a believer. It was right about the same time my mom became a Christian, and then shortly after that, my dad became a Christian, and one by one, the Lord was saving a bunch of us in that neighborhood. Mark is like that kind of wake-up call. Come out of your dream world and imagine reality. Yes, there is bad news. We're in a wilderness with a real enemy who's seeking to deceive and destroy. And our own heart condition is way worse than we could imagine. But yes, there is good news. Jesus, the Son of God, and this is one of the main verses in Mark, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That however bad our condition, his love is so extravagant, it makes Ryan's audacious claims seem puny. The Ryan I introduced you to at the beginning of the message. That this is the kind of love like none other. So one of our main prayers as we begin this journey in Mark is that he will use, the Spirit will use Mark to awaken a faith-fueled imagination, to shock us out of our sleepy cynicism, our crusty bitterness and timidity, and to make us surprisable. And I want to ask you, and you'll see this in your notes, to cry out for three things. One, let's pray for an honest, humble view of ourselves and the world. Like, we need to take back imagination from the sci-fi world. Like, I know that's what we often think of. If somebody has a vivid imagination, they're into sci-fi. Okay, that's great, but it's much more than that. Like, imagination is a gift from God. And the fact that you're disconnected from reality doesn't mean you have a better imagination. It just may mean it's going off into areas that are not healthy. So part of what Mark helps us do is expand a true imagination, a faith-fueled imagination, by giving us an honest, humble view of ourselves and the world we live in. The whole book of Mark turns on the disciples. You'll see at the beginning their blindness, and even almost to the end. But as the book goes along, their eyes are being opened, and they're beginning to see themselves and Jesus rightly. The first half of the book, you can divide Mark in half. 1 through 8 is about who Jesus really is, and 8 through 16 is about what he does in giving himself on the cross. The whole movement moves in that direction of waking up to the way things really are. Secondly, that we would pray for an increase in faith-fueled wonder. Wonderlessness is one of the primary ingredients of hopelessness. And the shortest route to wonderlessness is when our faith turns in on itself. Because when we try to find confidence figuring things out on our own, we will either head up into a delusional encouragement that's not real, or down into a debilitating discouragement. It is only when we truly look to Christ that we begin to receive a renewed mind a sanctified imagination. And that leads to number three, a release of creative capacity. Many of us feel weighed down, overloaded with what-ifs, if-onlys, should-bes, and could-bes. Let me say that again. Not just many of us. The Spirit of God is opening my eyes to how much I am weighed down with what-ifs, if-onlys, should-bes, and could-bes. How much bandwidth. We only have a limited amount of bandwidth. And how much of that mental bandwidth many of us are tying up in hypothetical fears, anxious possibilities, what might happen, or what happened in the past. And if you have a steady flow of news media, then chances are the wonder is being sucked out of your soul. If our creative capacity is spent on fearful things that we imagine happening, or things we wish were different, things we suppose that people are thinking or doing, whether they're thinking or doing those things or not, we are suffocating our imagination. We will become predictable, irritable, prickly, and defensive. We will lose the ability to laugh at ourselves, which by the way, takes a bit of an imagination. C.S. Lewis has been described as being omnivorously attentive, or having an omnivorous attentiveness. Like an insatiable hunger to see what most people miss in the midst of the mundane, whether it's a sunset or your neighbor's face, whether it's something familiar, something difficult, or something divine. And the only way we are going to be set free to truly flourish in first a faith-fueled imagination and then the creative capacity to act on that is if our eyes are on Jesus Christ. We cannot look to Jesus and be bored. It's impossible. No one's done it. If we think we've looked to Jesus and we're still bored, we don't get it. Jesus sets us free from our own stifling bondage to his transforming freedom. Look at 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom to live, love, ask really big questions like Ryan did. Trust, wonder. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.